Everyone here. As we've read through Philippians 2, we are getting to a place where Paul is again getting into the meat of the letter, and we move into this idea of how important our Christian life is, how it affects the world around us. I don't know if you've ever heard of the writer Christopher Hitchens, but a handful of years ago he wrote a book called God Is Not Great. It was actually a very popular book. It was him writing about why he doesn't like Christianity and larger, why he doesn't like religion at all. And his argument went something like this. This was one of his main arguments. He said that one of the reasons why he didn't like Christianity, why he didn't like religion, was because at the very heart of it, you look through history and you see all of this violence and hatred and evil being done by Christians and by religious people in the name of God. And, you know, you could reference a lot of things when you think about that. You can look at the Inquisition, and the Inquisition was a horrific period of time. You could look at the Crusades. Even closer to home, you could look at the fact that that slavery was supported for a long time, both in England and in America, primarily by churches and by Christians. And even you can look to Martin Luther. We see that when Martin Luther King was going around and the whole civil rights movement was afoot, it was a lot of churches that stood against him. You know, it's absolutely true that one of the things that becomes an argument against Christ, against God, against the faith, is the way that we as Christians live our lives. Now, when you do look through history, it is true that sometimes terrible violence, terrible hatred, terrible evil is done by people who call themselves believers. Even more than that, an individual life, you know, one person not living according to the gospel has a deep effect. I remember one of my friends from my childhood, as I was getting to the point of crossing the line and accepting Christ, I remembered him saying about how he would never become a Christian. And the reason why was because his older brother had become a Christian. And when he looked at his older brother, nothing really changed. He was still as selfish, as self-absorbed, you know, same person as before. So in his rationale, he thought, if this is what Christianity is, if this is how a Christian lives, then I don't want it. No, thank you. You know, on the positive side, though, the lives of believers, the lives of Christians have also affected people in a very positive way. You look at the early church, and one of the things that used to be said about the early church was that pagans who saw the lives of Christians used to be impressed. They used to say, look at how kind they are. Look at how generous these Christians are. These Christians even take care of the poor and the widows that aren't theirs. I mean, they're doing a lot more than we are. And they looked at these Christians and they saw how these Christian communities, how there was deep sacrifice, and how these Christians were willing to lay down their lives for others. You know, there is positively and negatively, we see that the way in which we live our lives matters. Not just the things that we believe, but the way in which we live our lives has an effect. In some ways, it can help someone to hear the gospel. It can draw someone closer to Christ. Or, depending on the way that we live, it can repel someone. It can push someone away from Christ. And, you know, that's actually where we get to today. Is we get to this point in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul is telling us that if you truly believe the gospel, if you truly believe the fact that God became man and died on the cross for your sins, then it radically changes your attitude. You're no longer self-absorbed. You're no longer self-centered. If you believe the gospel, it makes you humble. You know, it makes us people who think about others, who are concerned with others, who consider ourselves less important than those around us. It makes us see God properly, and it makes us see ourselves properly. And in doing so, we are properly humbled by the gospel. And in that humility, we become like Christ. In this section, Paul takes it a step further, and he's essentially trying to say, not only should the gospel affect your attitude, if the gospel comes into your heart, it should also change your life. And so as we get into it, I want to show you how Paul talks about the Christian life. Paul talks about this gospel lifestyle, and he tells us that with this gospel lifestyle, there is first a call of grace, second, there is a need for God, and third, how it turns us into light of the world. So that's what we're going to look at: the call of grace, the need for God, and becoming light of the world. Verses 12 and 13, if we look at that, tells us about this call. If you read it, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, I want to show you a couple things. First, I want to show you that a decision to live the Christian life is a call by God. And you notice it in the structure and the movement of chapter 2. Like I said, in verses 1 through 11, Paul is saying that if you believe the gospel, you know, if you really come to believe it, that you are a sinner who is outside of God, who all alone, left to your own devices, have no place, no standing with God, and yet this God graciously became man, died on the cross for your sins in your place to save you. If you take that truth into your heart, it completely changes your attitude. No longer self-centered, no longer self-absorbed. You find yourself changing, and you find yourself becoming humble. He says, when you really believe the gospel, it changes you. It changes your attitude. That's this first part of chapter 2. If you notice in verse 12, he uses the word therefore. So it's a continuation. He's saying, not only does this gospel have an effect on your attitude, he says, this gospel, this thing that we see in Jesus Christ, that he has come to die in our place, that he has come to be a sacrifice, obedient to death, even death on the cross, we see that truth rings out into your life. It should not just change your attitude, it should change the way you live, the way you do things. It should change the way you act, the way you behave. And you know, that's one of those things, Paul puts it in verse 12 when he uses this description. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What he's saying there is, what he means is that the things that we believe should come out of us. You know, if you want to use a different phrase, I think work out's kind of a strange phrase to use. But essentially what he's saying, therefore, if these things are true, then live out of, live out the gospel message. Live out the things that you believe. And he's saying that if the gospel has come in, then it should change the way you think, but it should also change the way you act. And in doing so, you should look different. You should be different. And the reason why is obvious. You know, obviously, if something happens to me and it's significant, it changes my life. You know, if I have to go to the hospital and it turns out that I'm having a heart attack, I come out of the hospital and I'm different, right? Means that I understand my mortality better. Hopefully I eat a little bit more healthy. I mean, it should do something. If I go into the hospital for a heart attack and I come out and the first thing I want is steak and ice cream and all these other things, then you can look at me and say, gosh, he really hasn't changed. That thing really hasn't changed him. I mean, what's wrong with him? He just had this heart attack. Doesn't he understand that he can't eat this way, that he can't treat his body this way? And all of us would say, if something drastic happens to you, it has to change you. The only way it doesn't change you is if you're stubborn or you're stupid. You know, if something big happens to you, it changes you. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying something has come to change you. If the gospel comes in, it is so radical, it is so different, it is so massive that you cannot help but be changed. And that change should happen on the inside, and the change should happen on the outside. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I've come to believe over my own life and in other people's lives that I see is if you're at a place where the gospel has come to you and yet you don't notice a lot of changes in your life, then you really do have to ask, do I really understand the gospel? Or do I really understand what Jesus has come to do for me? Or do I just believe in something and I don't quite know what it is? You know, because when something significant happens to you, it changes you. A pastor that I know put it this way, and I think it was very kind of unique, very interesting way. He said, if the gospel is God, the ruler of the universe, becoming a part of your life, he said, God does, if that's what it is, if God really is who he says he is, if he's ruler of the universe, if he is a creator of everything that we see, says, if that God comes into your life, he didn't come in to be your secretary. didn't come in simply to take orders and to take care of little things here and there. If that God really did come into your life, he would demand everything. And everything in you, everything about you, everything around you would be his. See, that's what the gospel means. That is the claim of the gospel. The claim of the gospel is that if it's true that Jesus came to die in our place because we were not good enough, then it means that everything has to change. Everything on the inside of me, everything on the outside of me. And the neat thing about this is that if you notice, what Paul is doing is he's not laying out a demand. He's not saying, hey, don't you understand what's happened to you? Don't you understand what Jesus has done for you? You know, if Jesus has done this for you, then you better shape up. You know, he's not laying it out that way. What he's telling us is that this call to the Christian lifestyle, this call to gospel living, is a call of grace. You know, that just as we've been called into salvation through the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God, we are also led into our sanctification by God's grace. You know, one of the weird things about this passage is in verse 12, Paul does use this phrase. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of people have taken that to say, see, I'm saved by grace, but now I have to do works. You know, I come to Jesus through his love and through his faithfulness, through his kindness, through his mercy. But now from that point on, I have to do the things that he wants me to do. And they point to this verse and say, see, you know, my life from this point on, now that I'm a Christian, it's about works. I'm supposed to do what is right. That God calls me to obey, and that if I don't, then God will get me. And if I do, then God will love me more. I actually don't think this verse points to that at all, because I want you to listen to the next verse. He says very kindly to them, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and listen to verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, so even when Paul says something that sounds like, hey, you better work out your salvation, he says, but hey, remember, it's God who's doing it. It's God who is working in you. It's God who's bringing these things about. And so what Paul is reminding us of is even though we are called to live a very particular lifestyle, that decision to live that way is not a call of works. It is a call of grace. In other words, being a Christian is still not about my works. And my doing the things God wants me to do will not get God to love me anymore. That through salvation and to sanctification, I am held firmly in God's loving hand. Only because Jesus Christ has done the work for me. And you know, when you realize that, then living the Christian life isn't your parent telling you to clean up your room. It isn't your parents demanding that you do things differently around the house, you begin to realize that the call of God to live a life that is faithful, with integrity, and with honesty is the result of experiencing a love that is so deep and so significant. And how could it not change me in this way? And you see, that's the miracle of the gospel. Is the gospel, when it comes in, it doesn't just change our thoughts and our attitudes, it changes our lives. And it works its way out to everything. And you know, in a gospel-less world, and even for us, we love works. Because when we do good things, it justifies us. We say, see, I'm a good person. Or we use works to comfort us. I'm better than this person. You know, I'm not great, but I'm a lot better than these people. Or we use it to build up our identity. God must love me now because look at what I'm doing. And yet the call that we have here is not a call to works from works. It's a call to live out the grace that is living inside of us already. To show on the outside what we've received on the inside. And to allow our hearts to be genuinely changed so that we live out the things that we truly believe. Let me put to you one other way. If we really believe the gospel that works cannot save us, then how can you think that your works, those very same works, are going to sanctify you? Paul makes it very clear that this call to the Christian life is a call from God by grace. Now, having said that, I do want to make sure to say this. I think every week I tend to say something along these lines, but I know every week we have people here. I know that for some of you, you wouldn't say, I'm a Christian. You would say, I'm not really sure where I am. You might be able to say, I'm not an atheist, but I'm really not sure in that continuum where I am. I don't know what I believe about God yet. I'm not sure about where my convictions are. I don't know what I think about Jesus yet. And basically, this is what I want you to hear, and this is what I want to make sure you understand as you're here at our church. What all of this tells us is at the very heart of it, Christianity is not about being or doing good works. I know you've probably heard me say that, but I want to say it again, and the reason why is this. The reason why is because most people, regardless of how many times you've been to church, for most people who aren't Christians, when they hear from a pastor, when they hear from a church, you should become a Christian, what they're hearing is simply me as a pastor or the church saying, you should be a good person. And that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is much more radical than that. The gospel says, you cannot be good enough. The gospel dashes all your hopes and says, you cannot be good enough, and your good cannot be enough for God. But here's the beauty. The beauty is that the gospel also says, but Jesus has come to be the good one for you. He has come to obey everything that you should have obeyed, and he has also been punished the way you should be punished. And when you trust in him, when you trust in him, your life will change. That's really what I want you to hear, and that's what I want you to get out of it. Again, if you're not sure where you are, I know that that doesn't make a lot of sense right now, but I want to encourage you to keep coming to hear about what it means to believe the gospel wholeheartedly. Because again, when the gospel comes into your life, you become someone completely different, and it's not a terrible thing; it's actually a beautiful thing. So that's really where it starts. The call to the Christian life is this call of grace. It's the power of God working in us in such a way that we are moved and motivated now to live out of our salvation and to use our lives for God's glory. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is that the Christian life is at its very heart needs to be lived with a need for God. And we see this in two different places. We see it in verse 12. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then we're told down in verse 13 that it's God who is working. It's God who is willing to his good pleasure. So we see these things happening, and basically what Paul is reminding us of through these verses is he's reminding us that at the heart of our spiritual life is this need for God. I know that that doesn't sound like, you kind of go, of course, that's, if it's a spiritual life, isn't God at the center of that? He uses this phrase, fear and trembling, and what he's not saying is he's not saying, work out your salvation, live the way that you're supposed to live, because if you don't, you should be fearful, you should be scared, because God is going to do something. He's not talking about that. This phrase, fear and trembling, actually is a reference to God's awe, that we should be working out our salvation with our eyes towards God, with this sense in which God is here and God is real. And basically, what Paul is telling us is that that's the way spiritual life looks like. Spiritual life is learning to live life with our eyes on the greatness and the beauty of Christ. The reformers put it this way. They used to have a phrase that's really marvelous, but they used to talk about spiritual life. They used to talk about life, living life in coram Deo. And essentially what that means is it means the face or the presence of God. So they used to say that when you became a Christian, from that point on, you now live your life in the presence, in the face of God. And no matter what you do, you live your life in the presence of God. I mean, imagine what that would be like. Imagine if you lived your life in the presence of your dad. He followed you around everywhere. He was there everywhere. And everything you said, everything you did, he watched you. I mean, that would change how you lived, right? I know for my dad, that would change how I lived. Definitely when I was in college, that would have changed how I lived there. But it would change you because he's there. And so when the reformers talked about spiritual life, they would say, the way the spiritual life works is you begin to live as if God is there because he is. You begin to live as if God is listening to everything because he does. You begin to live in God's presence because you are. And you see, what Paul is speaking about, what the reformers are speaking about, is the fact that in the heart of our spiritual life, in the heart of this desire to live according to the gospel, we have a deep need for God. And again, some of you say, yeah, of course. But here's something. I think most of us don't. I think most of us absolutely don't. And it works this way. Watch. Think about how most of us do our quiet time. And again, this is a oversimplification. This is a little bit of a extreme case, but we get up and at some point we try to read the Bible. Sometimes we don't, but we try to get up and we try to read a chapter or two in the Bible. And as we're reading through the Bible, we look for something that we're going to pull out and say, okay, today this is what I should do. Right? So we find something and we go, oh yeah, there's something about kindness. I should try to be kind today. And so we pray a little bit about that. We say, Lord, help me to be kind. I know that I'm going to run into some different people. Help me to be kind. And so we go about our day, and sure enough, we're in traffic and, we're stuck, and we look around and we see someone trying to cut in on one side, and they're not looking at us so that they can keep inching their car forward and force their way in between us and someone else. And we look at them, and even though all the anger kind of comes up, we remember and we go, I should be kind. Okay, I'll wave them in. I'll be kind this time. I'll wave them in. I'll let them go. Or we go visit our parents, and as our mother's saying something else, I should be kind. Or we go to work, and our coworker, we said, I should be kind. I really don't like this guy, but I should be kind to him, right? I was reading something about kindness, and I think, even though he says this dumb thing, I won't point it out. I won't call him on. I'll just be kind to him. What's interesting is, a lot of times, the way we read and the way we apply the Bible, God doesn't have to be in any of it. God genuinely doesn't have to be in any of it. You can be a non-Christian, you can do the exact same things. You can get up in the morning, you can read Aesop's Fables, you can see something about kindness there, and you can say, I'm going to go about my day trying to be kind to people. And you can have these exact same thoughts go through your head. You can be sitting in traffic saying, I should be kind. You can wave someone in. Go visit your parents, I should be kind. Go to work, I should be kind. And what's really interesting to me is that if we're not careful, we can do a lot of things that we call spiritual life and not really need God. We can do them in a way in which we simply depend on our own self-will. We rely on our own abilities. And by the end of the day, we rate ourselves by how well we've accomplished that. And God doesn't have to be a part of that process at all. I could be a Muslim and I could do that. I could be a whole lot of other things and I could do that. But what Paul is pointing out here, and I think what he's trying to make this case of, is that in genuine spiritual life, living out the gospel, something changes in you to such a degree that you spend your life living in such a way that you are living in the presence of God, fear and trembling, awe and worship. Something has happened to you, and it's so real, it's so tangible on your heart that you spend the rest of your days living with this sense that God is in all things that I do. And you see, that's very different. Back when I was in college, one of the big movements was this, what would Jesus do? And people, wore them as bracelets, and people had them on their bags and had backpacks with WWJD kind of imprinted on it, and it was cool for like a week or two, and then it was kind of lame. But and I thought it was interesting, but Christianity isn't about what would Jesus do. That's not the heart of spiritual life. Christian life is about the fact that for me as a believer, God is here. And my spiritual life is living according to the things that I believe because God is here. Because I live before the face of God, because God's presence is here, because God is in this. And if you notice, that means that we need to drastically reimagine our spiritual lives. We need to recast it in a way that it's not just the 1 hour that I sit there reading and praying or doing a little Bible study on my own, and then I go off to all the other things. It has to be reimagined in a way that my spiritual maturity, my spiritual strength, my spiritual depth is not measured in whether I know a certain memory verse or whether I've done something from the things that I've been reading today. It has to be reimagined in a way in which If I do things well, then I spend my day thinking about God in those things. You know, I know that most of us don't realize this, but one of the reasons we're never told in the Bible to read a chapter a day. And that doesn't mean all of a sudden don't read a chapter a day in the Bible anymore. The reason why that was first developed as a spiritual discipline was because it was a part of this concept that if we read a chapter in the Bible in the beginning of our day, and again, we see little examples of that in Scripture, so it's not completely devoid. But the thought was, if I start my day in Scripture thinking about God, then for the rest of my day, I encourage myself to continue thinking about God for the rest of the day. So now when I'm in traffic and someone is getting ready to bear in, not only do I say, you know, good thing is, let me let him in. In that moment, in that flash of anger, I say, Lord, why am I angry? Lord, you've done so much more for me than I ever deserved. And Lord, because of what you've done for me, I can be gracious, I can be kind, I can be generous. You know, it's about that moment when you're with your parents and something comes out, and instead of just saying, I should be kind, it's about saying, Lord, you know everything wrong with me, and you know that I'm far worse than that, and yet you love me. So Lord, based on that, I will continue to love and serve and show kindness to my parents, even when they make it difficult. Or it's about that situation where you're with your coworker and you look at him and there's that moment of disdain of what a dope. And this morning quiet time is meant to take you to that moment to say, but Lord, you know that I am worse than that. I'm much worse than this guy. You know all of my sins. You know all of my failings. You know all of my heart. And yet you love me faithfully. So Lord, how do I love? And you see, that has to be the measure of maturity. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't mean, hey, do what God wants you to do or be in fear. He means live your life, live out the gospel in a way in which you are always in the presence of God, in which you're always living out of this awe and this praise and this acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done. That's one of the reasons, again, why in verse 12 we have this word therefore. He's just gone through in verse 9 and 10 and 11 this glorious picture of what Jesus has done. Jesus has come down and he hasn't felt something to be grasped, but he's let go of it all to become nothing, to become a servant. And in doing so, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you see, out of that, he says, therefore, live out, work out, do your life in awe and in praise, fear and trembling. And you see, that is exactly the picture of what spiritual life looks like. Not simply pulling verses and saying, I've done my reading for the day and checking off everything that's on my checklist, but learning to see God everywhere and live accordingly. That's what Paul is pushing. He says in spiritual life, you need God. That's why he makes it a point. He doesn't just say, hey, go out and love one another, serve one another, care for one another. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Third thing he says, and this is what we'll end with, is he tells us what happens when we do that. He says that we will become light of the world. Listen to this. In verse 14 and 15, he says, do all things, and this is, again, the result of working out our salvation. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. It's actually a really good parenting verse for those of you who were in parenting yesterday. Good thing to teach your kids. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I want to key you in on something. Paul is saying that when you live in the good of the gospel, when you live in accordance in your lifestyle according to the gospel, then your life begins to shine like lights in the world. I want you to realize how full that image is. You know, this image of lights goes all the way back to Genesis 1. You know, we remember it because God created light. He said, let there be light, poof, and it was. And if you remember, not only did God create light, not only was he light-giving, but he separated light from the darkness. We see this image of light come up later on in Genesis when we're told that there is going to be a battle. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan will war against each other, that it will be light and darkness. And in Exodus, we see how darkness covers over the entire land, but the Israelites live in light. And in the Exodus, if you remember, in the darkness that's covered over the face of the land, the angel of death comes. Not only that, but we move out to the wilderness, and we see that in the wilderness, God's light was life to them. People would go to the temple, and inside the temple, it was filled with glorious light, God's presence. And for Moses, after he'd spoken to the Israelites, he came down from the mountaintop, and his face was shining. So much so that they asked him to cover his face. Moses, it's too bright. We will die if we see that. Cover your face. And then we get these pictures in the Old Testament of angels appearing, emissaries appearing, and they are full of light. And then what happens? Well, the New Testament opens up, and it begins with a star. And the star is there to what? To light the way. The wise men follow the star. The shepherds see angels of light come to announce, and they all come and they descend upon this child. This child who, when you look at his countenance, he is like light. And when you look at Jesus' life, all throughout, he brings light to those who are in darkness. And then he says, I am the light of the world. And yet, what happens at the cross? Jesus goes to the cross, and if you remember, upon his death, there is darkness again. Why? Because the light has finally been extinguished. What our sin has done, the payment for our sin is that darkness prevails. And yet, when Jesus rises from the dead again, light for all to see. You see, this image runs all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. You get to Revelation, we find out that heaven and earth are going to come down, that there will be no more need for sun, moon, and stars because God himself will be our light. And so when Paul gets to the point and he says, live in the gospel, live according to the things that you believe, and if you do so, you will be like lights shining in the world. What he's saying is extremely powerful. He's saying essentially that as you live out your gospel convictions, as you allow the gospel to change you, and as you live out of those convictions, you will be a part of God's redemptive work that he has started in Genesis that one day will be fulfilled in Revelation. And God will take your life, the tiny light that you show, and he will use it to show everyone the true light of the world. And what I've come to realize is that's not just an individual call, that's a collective call. It's a call for us as a church because this is to a church. And an amazing thing happens. With me, if I were to live my life exactly the way God wants me to, I could be a light. But in that, I could only show certain parts of who Christ is and what Christ has done. But you see, as all of us, as all of God's people begin to live our lives according to the gospel, then the world sees this beautiful mosaic. And the mosaic gives them this full and rich and beautiful picture of all that Jesus was and all that he has come to do. For us, when we live in the gospel, we become a part of God's work to redeem his people, to redeem all of creation. And in doing so, we show them who the true light is. That he is Jesus, the one who was born in light, the one who died in darkness, but the one who again comes in light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a light to us, for shining your light in our hearts. Lord, for showing us in the darkness of our sin and in the darkness of our rebellion, Lord, that there is true light and true life only in him. And Lord, for those of us who come to believe that, for those of us who've been changed by that truth, we ask you, just as Paul is challenging us, to help us become light to the world around us, so that the world may ultimately see the radiance of Christ, the one who lives in inexpressible light. And Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, that you dove into the darkness, Lord, to rescue us. That you dove into the darkness to give yourself to the darkness, so that we who are darkened could now live in your glorious light. Lord, help us. Help us to live out what we believe, to live out all that we know, and to do it for the sake of the one who is the light of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.